We're going to open up our Bibles to the Gospel of John. John chapter 2, if you have one of our Calvary Chapel Bibles that we just passed out, that's page 517 for you. And we are going to go to a wedding this morning, in the scripture. Some of you are looking at me like, really, when? Or where? I was sharing with the first service crowd that my wedding was kind of a blur because I was, Sue and I got married, of course, in Minnesota where we were both born and raised, but I had taken a job up in North Dakota. I don't normally admit that in public, that I lived in North Dakota for a while, but and it was about 550-mile drive one way, and they gave me like 3 days to go get married. So it was weird. It was all kind of a blur, but anyway, weddings can sure be interesting. And this one, no less. So we're going to read through the first 11 verses, and then we'll pray, see what the Lord has for us here. Follow along with me as I read. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Stop there, please. We're going to pray. Heavenly Father, as we get into your word this morning, as we open our hearts, Lord, we just really pray that you would fill us with grace and understanding to be able to lay hold of this passage, and not just lay hold of it, but also grow from it. We pray, Father, you'd help us to apply the wisdom and grace and goodness of your word. So be with us. Lord, we want to hear from you today. We ask it in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. Amen. You know, the Gospel of John, I've been saying this right along here, but the Gospel of John is very different from the other gospel accounts in several ways, not the least of which is the retelling of the miracles of Jesus. John doesn't tell nearly as many miracles as do the other gospel writers. In fact, I think it's like John records like 8 total miracles. Here's what's interesting. Of those 8, 6 of them only occur in his gospel account. So had he not shared even the ones that he did share, there would be 6 miracles that we would know nothing about. This is one of them here, what happened here in Cana. By the way, speaking of miracles, John likes to use the word signs to describe those miracles. Now, some Bibles will translate that word miracle or miracles, but it is actually the Greek word sign, and you guys know what a sign does. We look at signs, we see signs all the time on the road, in buildings, whatever. They give direction and they give information. And that's what the signs of Jesus do as well. And we're going to see that. Now, as we get into this section of scripture, we find out that there was a wedding that was taking place in Cana of Galilee. And Cana was very, very close to Nazareth. Some people said it was around 5 miles. In fact, it has been said that you could see Cana from Nazareth. And of course, that's where Jesus was raised. It doesn't seem strange then that Mary, his mother, would come that short distance to attend this wedding. And incidentally, Mary is not mentioned by name. She is simply referred to here as the mother of Jesus. And that is all. And there is no mention of Joseph in the passage. It is assumed by most Bible students that Joseph had passed away at this time, leaving Mary as a widow. Verse 2 tells us that Jesus was also invited along with his disciples. There were about five of them at this particular point. And the other thing that you need to know just going into this is that wedding feasts could last for days. Some sources say up to a week, but that's a long time to party. Anyway, when you have a protracted period of time where you're partying, it's not so crazy to think that you would run out of some things. And what we read in this particular passage in verse 3 is that there was that very sort of a situation. And this was a serious thing. It was a serious oversight on the part of the host of the celebration. And in this particular situation, they ran out of wine. Now, the rabbis would often say, without wine, there is no joy. And even though the Jews diluted their wine, usually like two parts water, one part wine, there was still enough kick, you know, I suppose, to give you a little buzz. And it was a common beverage in that day. That's the fact of the matter. This would have been a huge issue for the hosts. And the reason is because the way they viewed hospitality in that area of the world, and in fact still view hospitality, it is considered a sacred duty. It's something that we Westerners have a hard time even relating to. I mean, just how much of a big deal hospitality was. This was to run out of something was a matter of great shame and extreme embarrassment for the family. In fact, if you ran out of certain things at a wedding, you were liable to be fined in court. Isn't that crazy? Can you imagine? So this was, you know, again, this is something that we Westerners struggle to really understand, but it was far more than just a social embarrassment. And it's hard to plan sometimes because you don't always know who's going to show up. You know, Sue and I are so very different in the way we plan for things. She's a really, really good guesser. And she's almost always right when it comes to like how many people are coming and how much food is needed and stuff like that. I couldn't guess correctly to save my life. So my usual way of preparing for something is to over-prepare, right? Because you don't want to run out. You don't want people to get there and then we're all out of food. In fact, I was listening to a pastor recently telling about his own wedding. And a bunch of people showed up to the reception who weren't invited. And so all these people came and they ran out of food, which was, you know, I'm sure was probably kind of difficult. Well, regardless, Mary obviously felt the weight of this issue of embarrassment and shame for the family. And verse 3 tells us that when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Now, the comment here by Mary sure makes it sound like she was directing this to Jesus. I mean, it doesn't just say that she kind of said it in general company and Jesus overheard her. She said to him, "They've run out of wine." She wanted him to know. So it sure seems like this was kind of pointed. And isn't it interesting, you know, this relationship of communication between a mother and a son? All the mother has to do is just tell him what's going on, what the deal is, and then just give him the look. Right? That's all she has to do. She says, "This is what's going on," and then the look. We call it the mom look. In fact, let me show you. This is the mom look. That's it right there. And any son knows that when you get the mom look, you need to get on the stick. My mother would walk by my room and she'd say, "Paul, your room is a pigsty." And I knew she wasn't just making an observation casually because she would follow it up with the mom look. And I would know that I needed to get in there like pronto and get things taken care of. So all she has to say is they've run out of wine. And I want you to notice how Jesus responded. Jesus said to her, "Woman." Now, let's stop there for a minute. Now, guys, I don't know if you could ever get away with calling your mom woman. I never tried. At least I wouldn't have been able to twice, because that just wasn't going to fly in my home. But you need to understand something about what Jesus is doing here, because he's not being disrespectful. What Jesus is doing is he's very politely and very gently distancing himself from this woman who bore him. Because you see, now this is the beginning of his public ministry. And from this point onward, he takes his cues from his heavenly Father. And that's what he came to do. In fact, that's his entire goal now, is to do nothing apart from his Father's will. In fact, as we read in chapter 8 of John, let me put this on the screen. I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. This is the heart of Jesus. He was keenly aware that everything he did during his public ministry would bear witness to the Father, of the Father's will and purpose and heart. And that connection was such that he needed to give that distance to his mother in a way of saying, this relationship has taken on a fundamental shift. There's been a change here. And even though the Bible tells us that after, you know, the last event we hear about Jesus is when he was 12 years old, there's nothing between 12 and 30. But we do know one thing, that after that event happened when he was 12, when he was, you know, left in Jerusalem at the temple, they came back for him and so forth. It says that he went home and he was obedient to his parents. We know that during that time of his young life, he obeyed his parents. That's changed now. It's now my Father in heaven. I do his will. I have come to do his will. And that's why Jesus said to his mother, what does this have to do with me? And that sounds maybe a little rude to our ears, but that's an important thing for us to look at. What does this have to do with me? That's simply a way of saying, this is not in keeping with the purpose for which I've been sent. This is not why I'm here. You know? Jesus had a very clear understanding of his purpose. He had a very clear understanding of why he was here, why he was present among all of mankind. And he always sought to be, you know, true to that purpose. But here's an interesting point that I want to bring up. What would you say if I told you that that same attitude, that same understanding of knowing our purpose and being able to stick to it and know when that purpose is not being fulfilled is the birthright of every born-again believer, every child of God? This is not just the heart and attitude of Jesus. It ought to be ours as well. And we ought to know our purpose. And we should know when something is being presented to us in our lives that is inconsistent with the purpose for which we live and are here on this earth. You know, it's interesting. Before I knew Jesus, and I'm sure it was the same for you, I had no idea. I mean, as far as my purpose was concerned, I took my cues from the world. My purpose was very self-serving. It was all about me. It was all about what I could do for me. It was all about being happy. It was all about having my needs taken care of. It was just all about me. And that's what the world encourages us to do. And they're constantly saying things to us about, you know, you got to look out for number one. Have you ever heard that worldly proverb? And there's all kinds of other dumb ones that go along with it. And we all, living apart from Christ, this is just it. This is the way we live. I live for myself. I live to make myself happy. I live to take care, you know, of my needs. Well, then suddenly we get saved. Talk about fundamental shifts. Suddenly this huge fundamental shift takes place in our lives where it's not about me. It's not about living for me. It's not about making myself happy. It's about living for his pleasure. It's about doing his will. It's about fulfilling his purpose. Man, is that, and that's what makes you and me different from the people of the world. And that is one of the fundamental differences. It's what we're living for. Our priorities have been changed. And why have they been changed? The Apostle Paul said it so beautifully in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone. It's passed away. He's talking about anything but including your priorities and what you used to live for. It's gone. He says the new now has come. The new has come. We've got new priorities. We've got a new reason for living. Have you ever thought, why am I here? And why am I here now? I mean, God didn't put me here on earth back in the 1700s or the 1200s or, you know, I'm here now. What is my purpose? I want to share with you several passages, and we'll go through them rather quickly, but speak of this new purpose, this new perspective that we all ought to have related to why we're here. And the first one I want to share with you is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, where Paul writes, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you?" He's talking to believers here. "Whom you have from God, you're not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." This is the opposite of what we used to say in the world and what I would hear people and actually still hear people say from time to time. And that is, it's my body, it's my life, I can do what I want with it. Well, okay, but see now, if you're a believer, if you've embraced Jesus Christ and what he did for you on the cross, that's not even in your vocabulary anymore, from the standpoint that you've been purchased by God through the blood of Jesus, and you are now not your own. You've been bought with a price. And so the conclusion is now, from this point forward, glorify God, not you. Right? You see how this purpose, we just got turned around, let me tell you. And that's why it's, you know, somebody gets saved, and it's a challenge. You've been living for yourself all this time, and suddenly you get saved, and Jesus is now Lord of your life. And by the way, that doesn't always happen overnight, does it? It took me like 10 years. Seriously, it took like 10 years to go from acknowledging Jesus as my Savior to truly acknowledging him as my Lord. Like 10 years, between like age 15 and age 25. And so I acknowledged him from 15 onward as my Savior, but I did not live for him as if he were my Lord. I lived for myself for that protracted period of time until the Lord allowed circumstances in my life to get my attention, to put it mildly. And the Lord will do that graciously, because it's like, no, you're mine now. And this is all going to change. Your whole sense of why you live and your priorities and who you're here for. Let me show you 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul writes, "For you know how like a father with his children, we exhorted each of you and encouraged you and charged you, as a matter of fact, to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." We all used to walk according to the world. Now we're called to walk in a way worthy of God. That's our new perspective. See, that's our new purpose. And it takes a lifetime to figure out all this stuff out and to walk it out. And don't think that once you get saved, you're like, boom, your priorities are just instantly changed 100%. And you're never going to be drawn back to the old way of thinking and doing, because we do. We get drawn back, don't we? We get saved, but then the worldly priorities come back. And suddenly, you know, making money or being popular or looking physically attractive or all those other priorities of the world or just being happy, they start to creep back into our lives, don't they? And then the Holy Spirit comes and, you know, kind of knocks on the door of our heart and says, hang on a second here. You're my child. You belong to me. And this is all fundamentally changed. And this is not going to satisfy any longer. In fact, it couldn't satisfy even then, but it's certainly not going to satisfy now, because you belong to me. You were created to live for me, God says to us. And that is so important. Let me show you 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul writes, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial?" Listen to all these questions. Doesn't that sound similar to what Jesus was saying to his mother? What is this thing of running out of wine have to do with me? What does that have to do with me? Paul's asking the same questions. He says, what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among you and walk among you, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. There is something radically changed in our lives, and that is our relationship to God. And our lives should show it by the change of our priorities and the focus of our purpose in life. And then finally, 1 Corinthians 9:24, Paul says, do you not know that in a race, all the runners race, but only one receives the prize, so that you may obtain it? Yeah, we're supposed to run in such a way that we would obtain the prize. He's basically telling us here that there's two different directions to run. You can run after the world, or you can run after the Lord. But if you run after the world, you're never going to be satisfied. If you run after the Lord, which is, by the way, in the opposite direction, and that's important to note, he tells you right here there's a reward at the end of the race. A reward. I mean, it's cool enough just having our priorities changed and having a new and a lasting satisfaction in our lives and what we do and how we live. That's good enough, but there's a reward. Good grief. Doesn't get any better than that. You know, it's interesting. I've shared several scriptures here with you about what we're called to as believers and the new direction of our lives, the priority of living for him and so forth. I get so many believers coming up to me and saying, Pastor Paul, I just don't know what my gift is. I wish if I just knew my gifting. And we want to jump ahead to our gifting. And because we think that there's going to be purpose in that. If I just knew what my gifting was, you know. Well, you know, it's a legitimate question. But be careful, Christians, that you don't jump to gifting before you understand your basic calling to live for Jesus in the day-to-day, in the everyday. Because sometimes we're kind of looking for the big, here's my reason to exist. Listen, you don't need to look for a reason to exist. You're a child of God. He saved you. You're his. That's enough reason right there. You are known by the name of the Lord. Now, walk that out, and your calling specifically as it relates to gifting, that will be determined as you go. But don't worry about that, and don't think that you've got to stay put until that's all figured out and dialed in. Just get your priorities right. And our priority should be living for him. Now, as we get back to the text, you can kind of see here that Mary understands that whatever may or may not happen here related to this issue of the wine being out, she knows that it's not going to be public, whatever it is. So it says that in verse 5, his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. And I love that. And by the way, these are the last recorded words of Mary in John's gospel. She appears again, but does not speak. These are the last words. I think she would be happy with these last words given to you and me. Whatever he tells you to do, do it. And I think that's the heart of Mary anyway. And there's been so much weird stuff about Mary over the years and who she is and what she is and how she functions in relation to God's redemptive program. You know, the Bible never says that we are to ever pray to Mary or seek Mary or search for her in any way at all. And if Mary were here right now, she would say, do whatever he tells you. That's all she needs to say. That's all we need to say, frankly. But it's interesting that it says, John tells us that there, and we're in verse 6, that there were six stone water jars that were nearby. And these are the kind of jars they were actually carved out of pieces of rock, and they were used to bring, to put water in them for ceremonial washing or ritual washing. We're told that they held some 20 or 30 gallons of water, depending on the size. I want you to notice here in verse 7, Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. And so they give the a little bit of this new wine to the master of the feast, which, by the way, is similar to our wedding coordinator of today. And this person tastes this wine, and we have this interesting kind of dialogue that goes on, which gives us some insight into how things, they did wedding celebrations back in those days. We find out from this passage that they would bring out the good wine early on in the celebration, and then, while people still had their taste buds kind of intact, but after they'd drunk and eaten and stuff, and their taste buds were more dimmed and dulled, then they would bring out the not so good wine, but people couldn't really tell the difference, right? Because their taste buds are kind of tweaked by this time. So I love at the end of verse 10 what the master of the wedding feast says. He says, "You've kept the good wine until now." And it might be a small thing, but I got to tell you, I just kind of like the fact that when Jesus makes something, it's excellent. Wouldn't it be a little disappointing, if Jesus turned water into wine and he was kind of like, "Where'd you get this? 7-Eleven? Or something like that, sort of a thing. It was good. It was good wine. And it kind of just reminds me of that, just the heart of the Lord. When Jesus fed the multitudes, he didn't just give them enough so they could, have a bite. The Bible tells us, and we'll get to these passages, that they all ate till they were full. They were like, "I can't eat another bite." But then they went and they picked up all the scraps, and there was this abundance that was left over. What does that tell you about the heart of God? What he does is abundant and excellent, And what does the Bible tell us? He is able to do exceedingly more than we could ever ask or think. And we forget that. And we think we're kind of going sometimes to God who's kind of stingy, It's like, "I'm really sorry to ask you for this. I know you get a lot of requests and stuff, But I was kind of just wondering if you could help me out with this, just this little thing." God wants to bless, So we kind of come to this whole issue of the water being turned into wine. And we have to ask a question, because it kind of begs to be asked, and that is, why did Jesus do it? Why? I mean, we know he did, but why did he do it? I mean, was the sole purpose just to keep the party going? Well, thankfully, John helps give us at least a partial answer in verse 11, if you look with me in your Bible, where it says, "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." And this is where John uses that word that is often translated miracle, but it is the word sign. And I looked it up in my Greek dictionary, and it means a distinguishing mark. Isn't that interesting? So this, the first of his distinguishing marks, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. And what was it about this? That was a distinguishing mark. Well, as John tells us, Jesus demonstrated his authority, his dominion over material things to be able to turn water into wine. And as a result, it established a foundation of faith for his disciples that were there at that time. And that was a good thing. It's a good start, But what other distinguishing marks are connected to this sign? Well, I'm not one of the kind of people that likes to come up with all or try to think of all kinds of symbolic meanings to things, because it's a slippery slope. You can get real weird doing stuff like that. But I got to tell you something. I do think it's very interesting that this wine or water was turned into wine in these big jars that were set apart for ceremonial washing. Now that's significant. Now you may not know about much about some of these ceremonies that the Jews engaged in, but ceremonial washing was one of the many things the Jews would do to make themselves, to cleanse themselves physically on the outside, to make themselves more acceptable to God. Before I go into worship the Lord, before I do this, there I go through this ceremonial washing ritual that brings this cleansing, this external cleansing, which allows me to be, you know, acceptable and so forth. But here's the deal. Jesus came for the purpose of making it very clear that the commands of the law, including ceremonial washing, but the rest of it too, food laws, the keeping of the, you know, Ten Commandments, or whatever else you can think of, he came to make it very clear that those things would never be enough to make us right with God. They can't get the job done. And something else needs to happen. The Apostle Paul confirms this to us in his letter to the Romans. On the screen from chapter 3, verse 20, he says, "For by works of the law," and that would include ceremonial washing or anything else the law commanded, "by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight." That's it, guys, right there. No human being will be justified in God's sight by keeping rules and regulations and commands. In fact, the real main purpose of those things is to frankly make us just aware of just how sinful we are. That's what he goes on to say in that passage. And ceremonial washing was one such work of the law, or related to the law. So how are we made right with God? If being good, keeping rules and keeping ceremonies and traditions and things like that aren't going to make me right with God, how am I going to be made right with God? Well, this is where the wine comes in. And this is where we look to some other passages. You guys remember the Last Supper? Mark chapter 14. We know that he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." So what was in the cup? Well, the fruit of the vine. That's what was in the cup, wine. And so Jesus himself made the connection between wine and his blood, his cleansing blood. So how are we made right with God? Through the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, which is pictured with the wine. How are we not going to be made right with God? Through ceremonial washings or any other sort of legalistic approach to trying to be right with God by being good enough. It just isn't going to happen. One final thought. You know, as I said, we Westerners have a hard time understanding just how significant it was from a hospitality standpoint to run out of wine in those days. But you know, when you think about it, I mean, it wasn't a matter of life and death. I mean, nobody was going to die as a result of them running out of wine. And yet, the God of the universe, through the person of his Son, chose to meet that situation by intervening and solving this problem of running out of wine at a wedding celebration. And I want you to think about that for just a minute here. I want you to think about the fact that the God of the universe intervened in a situation that wasn't life and death. It was important for sure, and more so to some people than others, but he took care of it. And I want you to understand from that if the matter, if whatever matter in your heart concerns you, it concerns God. He cares about you, and that's why he cares about what concerns you. And I'm not saying that he's always going to swoop in and handle the situation just like we read in this particular passage. But the point and the message to you and me ought to be from this that there is no matter that should be considered too small or too big for that matter, that we don't bring it to God. Do you guys understand that having a relationship with God means talking to him about everything? And do you know, and you know, we say this a lot, in Christian circles, we'll say, do you have a relationship? Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus? And that has taken on the connotation of just being saved. Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus? Do you know that it's possible to be saved and not have a personal relationship with Jesus? I know Christians who truly in their heart believe that what Jesus did on the cross for them was for them. And they've received it. They've accepted it. But they don't talk to him much. They don't spend a lot of time with him talking and just pouring out their heart. They don't have that kind of a personal, intimate relationship with him. And that's sad. It really is. The essence of a relationship is that you relate to one another. So I want to just encourage you, whatever the issue is, whatever the matter is, don't slip into the weird sort of a attitude that says, well, I don't think God cares about these things or this situation. And I've told you this before, but one of the other big reasons people will not bring things to God in prayer is because they know they're at fault. The situation they're dealing with is their own miscalculation or stupidity or whatever. And so they feel like, I can't bring it to God because, well, it was my fault. If I just would have thought about it the right way, or if I'd have done made the right decision, I wouldn't be in this situation right now. Yeah, I get that. I know what that's all about. But do you know he still cares? Do you know he still cares for you? And do you know he still cares about your situation? And he wants to help you with it, even though you're to blame? Do you know he loves you that much? You need to know that. You need to know he loves you that much. So don't hold back. Have a real, genuine relationship. And what's so cool about having a relationship and talking to God is you can do it anywhere, anytime. You don't have to go find a chapel with stained glass windows or go up into the mountains or anywhere you on your way to work, getting up in the morning, getting dressed. Just talk to the Lord. Tell him what's going on. Bring him into your life. Invite him into whatever situation you're dealing with. He cares. The Bible says, cast your cares on him, for he cares for you. Amen? Let's stand together. So, do you feel like you've been to a wedding? We've made weddings kind of crazy in our day, haven't we? I kind of like the way the Jews did it, frankly. If you need prayer this morning, we'd be honored to pray with you. Just come on up front if that's a need. Father, we love you so much, and we love your word, and we love how your word speaks to us and gives us such wisdom and insight into your love for us and how you take care of us. And Father God, now that we are your children, we have a whole new purpose for living. And it has really nothing to do with the things that the world considers important. Lord, we're here to live for you. We're here to live for your good pleasure. And we just confess to you right now, Lord, that there are days that we don't do that very well at all. In fact, Lord, we revert back to the priorities of the world. But you are faithful, Father God, to remind us that those things will never satisfy. And we need to come back and seek your face and live the new life that you've called us to live. The life that focuses on you to please you, to live for you. Thank you for these reminders. Give us the strength and the courage now, Lord, to walk them out. We ask all this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our King. And all God's people said together, amen. God bless you. Have a good rest of your Sunday.